Well, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 11 this morning, and I would encourage you to follow along. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it'll be page 223. Well, in Joshua chapter 11, as you know, God's people have been marching through the promised land. And what we can call Joshua chapter 11 to some degree is the final act. Because this is where they begin to close out and being able to finally take complete control of the promised land. It's not to say they won't have skirmishes here and there. They will. And once the land is divided up into 12 sections, each of those tribes will be expected to do mop-up operations. I guess would be a good way to say it. But at this point, they have pretty much have defeated the southern kingdom, the central part of the kingdom, as far as the promised land, although there's a few remnants. And now they're faced with the northern kingdom. And this is going to be a huge, huge challenge. What has happened is two kings, Jobab and Jabin, they're the only ones to mention in this chapter. And one of those two kings decides it's time for us to rally the forces. And so they end up bringing together four other cities. And get this, although the scripture doesn't tell us the total number that amounted to when they rallied the forces, it is a huge, huge fighting force. I looked this up, and it just so happened that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, gives us some details that the Bible doesn't, such as the kind of size of the army that came up against them. And Josephus shares that as far as foot soldiers, 300,000 showed up to fight Israel. Not 30,000, 300,000. In addition to that, he shares there were 10,000 horsemen. Just imagine seeing an army that can bring a cavalry of 10,000 horses to come marching through your lines to mow you down. And in addition to that, 20,000 chariots. And keep this in mind. Back then, the chariots were kind of like what we would call the tanks for today. Their enemies have traveled to this location to fight Israel, some from the west. Some have come up from the south who escaped a previous slaughter. Some from the east, as on the east side of the Jordan, have come to join this giant force, and most of them coming from the north. To some degree, it almost sounds like they're a bit surrounded. And as far as where their enemies came from, you could say they kind of were. But before we're done taking a look at this, I trust we'll see some parallels for us, such as how they got the victory is very similar to how we obtain victories. Parallels that we'll be able to consider, such as at times when we'll feel like we're being attacked by in every direction. How do we defend ourselves? Forces that can seem to be outnumbering us, where you begin to wonder, how in the world are we going to win this battle? So with having said that, I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 6. And keep in mind, when it says they, that's the first word in verse 4, that's not talking about Israel. That's talking about Israel's enemies, okay? They came out with all their troops, a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to you. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, we pray in the name of Jesus that we would incorporate all the lessons that are meant to be ours into our being, that, Father God, we might have the kind of victories that are meant to be ours. Help us take to heart, Lord, that there are times in which action is required with faith. And let us not miss that here, Lord. Fathers, we consider your word. We pray that you would help us to become the courageous people that we see here in our text. The courage that Israel had to exercise. Help us learn, Lord God, there are times in which we have to exercise it. And if we will, we can see your hand at work in our lives as they did. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things that we see that we have to do when we are faced with a huge problem, just like Joshua and all and Israel's army, the first things we need to do, please hear me, is we need to learn to put fear in check. The Lord wanted them to do this, and this is how come right off the bat in verse 6. He says to them, do not be what? Do not be afraid. You know, one of the weak links in people's faith is they often allow fear to rule their spirit when they have a problem. Fear, when it's not put in check, can create a lot of irrational thinking and in turn cause a lot of irrational behavior. True story, I remember hearing this on the news. Talked about in Chicago, I believe it was in Chicago, a fire broke out, and I don't remember what floor it was, you know, but it was one of these, a bit of a high rise. And when the fire broke out, this family came pouring out of their apartment, went into the hallway to go through the door, okay? And they began pulling and pulling and pulling, and it wouldn't open. So they ran to the other side of the end of the hall, and they began to pull and to pull and to pull, and the door wouldn't open. They died in the fire. All they had to do was push the door, not pull the door. Fear, if we let it rule our spirit, can destroy us spiritually. Fear, when it's not put in check, can make the mind begin to run wild with all sorts of scenarios, as in false scenarios, that can fill our being up with anxiety, where we're just not thinking rational. You begin to find yourself, if you're not careful and you don't put fear in check, what it can literally do is cause you to become paralyzed in fear. And the sad part is that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants God's people to be paralyzed in fear so they won't ever act on God's word or the promises that God has given us. Satan wants you to be filled with fear because he knows if that happens to you, you will not be able to focus clearly on God's word. And thus you won't be able to focus on who your strength is supposed to be, who your deliverer is supposed to be. He knows that if he lets fear rule our spirit, it can destroy our confidence, our walk with God. He knows if he can cause fear to fill your spirit, it can literally bring you to the point where it destroys your faith. And so what, in essence, fear does is it blinds us so that you no longer can see God. All you can see is the problem before you. Satan wants you filled with fear. Because not only can it begin to blind you, it can begin to cause you to become forgetful as to just how faithful God is. You know what's one of the sweetest, the most delightful experiences a Christian can have? It's when you finally get to that place in your walk with God where when you're faced with a problem, no matter what that problem is, like Israel, you're able to pull out your faith, your sword, which is your sword of faith. And you're able to say to that problem, could you please get a little closer so I can stick you? Because I'm not going down. You're going down. This is one of the ways in which we find rest Take a deep breath, step back and say to yourself, wait a minute, what am I thinking? If God is God and he's my God, he will do something in which he will help me. But the sad part is there are some Christians where every time they have a problem, though they be 60 years old, 70 years old, that problem begins to overwhelm their spirit. Where it doesn't matter how many times in the past God has delivered them, they still are not exercising faith. And it's the woe is me, what am I going to do? Instead of praise God, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I know one thing, he's going to do something. One of the most powerful Christian testimonies that we can have, and we're supposed to have, is when the world around us sees that we have the same problems they have, but we are walking in a spirit of rest. Amen? Sometimes we think about how the early church progressed powerfully and how the Word of God spread like fire. And yes, it did come about because they were faithful to share Jesus Christ. They were faithful to share the gospel. There's no doubt about that. Yes, the gospel spread because it was backed by the power of the Spirit, signs, miracles, and wonders. There's no doubt about that. But another testimony that spoke powerfully, powerfully to the people, such as in Rome, was when they would bring some of these Christians in to be slaughtered, and they saw that they had a different spirit in facing death. And many of them came to realize it was because many of these Christians had Jesus. We're supposed to have a testimony that is able to cause those who do not have Christ to say to themselves, whatever it is they've got, I want. Because I like the way they're able to walk in rest. So the first thing we need to do, no matter what the problem, is simply say to ourselves, I've been here before. God has helped me. Sometimes it involves pain. Sometimes it does not come right away. But God came through for me. I'm going to share something with you I've never shared before. Years ago, after we planted a church for the Evangelical Free, I knew it was time to move on, but I didn't know where. And by the way, this is how I got into this denomination. And there was this Methodist church, conservative like ours, that were looking for a minister. So they flew up from Tennessee. This is when we were in Wisconsin. They wanted to hear me and see me and meet the family. And they wanted us. They went back, told their church, we need to give this guy a try. But it didn't happen. They had to fly back up and hear me again. Well, that's fine. So he heard me again. He went back, told him the same thing. So then they flew me down. And so I preached. They liked what they heard. I go back to Wisconsin, and this same guy says, we need to come down and have you preach again. Well, then that's when a flag finally comes up. Something isn't quite right here. There's some obviously infighting, something going on. So this guy fesses up to me, and he says, Pastor George, I got to tell you this. Our church has really shrunk. I mean, they may have had 12 people, 15 people. That's something went wrong. And he said, I'm married to the family. And he said, we need someone to come in and help us figure out what is it that's causing death to our church. Boy, didn't that just excite you? You don't want to just jump into that? So I said, hey, I got to look out for my family. Are you sure you're going to have enough to be able to pay me a salary? Because I don't want to have to work part-time. I've done that before when we planted the church. They said, we can assure you, we can pay you your salary. Okay, so I went down there. And it didn't take long to find out what the problem was. There was one family that was in control of the church. They could even make sure other people didn't get on the board if they didn't want them on the board. Part of the reason why I found this out was because I started going visiting and asking these people who had stopped coming, why did you leave? And they said, well, this family's in control. It's their way, no matter what. So then this board tried to control me. And I'm going to be honest with one of the issues here, divorce and remarriage. God hates divorce, amen? But can it be just possible there are times where God will give someone a second chance? What do you think? Yes. Yes. And I'll tell you what convinced me. It was my very first church. This woman ended up in a situation. There are times when the man leaves the woman or the woman leaves the man. I'm thinking of several situations. They broke the covenant. And anyways, they wanted me to take a stand that divorce under any circumstances, that person cannot be on a board, can't be used. I know of a man who went through a divorce. What happened was he had become saved, born again. His wife wanted nothing to do with God. He ended up becoming a minister. And he went down to, I think it was San Salvador, and he ends up being in revivals in which miracles are happening. If God can do that with a man, we need to be a little bit careful, right? Just a little bit more open. So I said, I'm not quite on board the way you want me to be. And so came for the vote after the year. And you know what started happening? On the day I was supposed to be voted back in, now the church started to grow. And suddenly I seen people there that I'd never seen before. You know who they were? They were members of the country. They were part of the family members of the members who owned the church, who were left and went out of state but never moved their membership. Pretty slick, isn't it? They had them come in and vote against me. My wife, and you know, she's pretty docile, right? After they did that, she got up right in front of them and and then she left. I simply went forward and I said, thank you for the opportunity, and I went on my way. That's how I ended up becoming Free Methodist, by the way. But here's my point. If ever there's a time to worry about how you're going to pay the bills and how you're going to pay the house and Morgan and all of that, that's the time. But because I knew I was in God's will, and that is a caveat that you've got to keep in mind, because there's lots of times when things can kind of fall apart, people wondering, why isn't God doing more? And it's because they're not in God's will. So I'm prefacing what I'm saying with, make sure you're in God's will. Amen? Okay. I hadn't the slightest doubt. I mean, Zippo, and I'll tell you one of the reasons why, was because right after I left there, another church wanted me to be their minister full time. And God started moving in ways where I literally heard his voice. And this is one of the things he said when I was behind the pulpit. He said, Iran, earthquake. I knew God was with me. And on that day, on that Sunday, there was an earthquake in Iran that was so severe that was the first time they were willing to let Christians come in. And you know, Iran doesn't like Christians, but they needed help. But I said this to my wife. I said, honey, God's hand's with me. He's with us. I make you this promise. We will never miss a house payment ever. God's going to see to it. Because I stood my ground the way I believe I should have. And he's been providing here and there. We've been in situations similar to this. God's always done something. We will not miss one payment. I got problems from the north, east, south, and west called bills. And you know what happened? I never missed one payment. If we want to see the hand of God go to work, we have to be willing to put our hand with his hand. And that's how we get victories. And how do we do that? By exercising what? Faith. I think of an example in the New Testament when Jesus, we're told, went to his hometown of Nazareth. And the Bible says he could not perform many miracles there because the people were not exercising what? Faith. That's how come I've titled the sermon the way I did. When we put our hand with God's hand, we get involved. That's when we can see big victories take place. But many of God's people will not exercise faith. It's like, what am I going to do? Woe is me. And what we need to do is put a check in our spirit and say, no, my God is God. And I know that he'll do something. It might involve a move. It might mean a change of venue. It might mean a new job. It may not be the way you want it to unfold. We had to move. But God brought us to another church where we saw souls get saved. And then from there we came here. We must learn to exercise faith. Some Christians are experiencing great victories by the hand of God because they've made up their mind, I will trust you. Even in this, I will trust you. We've got to be that kind of people. Because if we're not, we'll end up like Jesus' town where they didn't see many miracles. And I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still wants to move. But it's up to us to, one, make sure we are in God's will. Whatever, if it means humbling ourselves, if it means repentance, if it means accepting something we don't like, we humble ourselves and say, thy will be done, not my will. Then exercise faith. And you will see God's hand work in your life. You will walk with a sweet rest, no matter what the problem is, if you're willing to do that. Secondly, how else do we find rest? Well, like Joshua and Israel, when they were told to do something, they had to be a bit daring. Please hear me. There are so many people that by now they should not only be mature in the faith, they should be bold in the faith. There are times in which God will tell us to do something, and we have to make sure that we do it. And when we do it, that's when we begin to experience more victories and with it more rest in our life. And it's one of the reasons why God will have us do some things that are daring, because we're never going to reach that place of not only victories, but the kind of rest he wants us to walk in. Now, in this instance, what am I referring to that would require some faith? It's when God told them, I want you to hamstring those horses. Three possible scenarios. One, for them to hamstring those horses that were going to come charging towards them and mow them down. Possibly it could have meant some of your men are going to have to sneak into the camp. That's going to have to be daring. Cut those hamstrings. It might mean a raid. Or it could possibly mean this, and I think this is the true scenario. I think what it means is after you defeat them, I want you to hamstring those horses. And by the way, if you don't know what hamstring the horse is, it's cutting what's basically kind of right here called the hock. It's cutting a tendon. And what it does, once that's done, is it doesn't kill the horse, but they can never be used as a war machine again. They can't be used for charging, and they can't be used for pulling chariots. But even that action would kind of prove to have not just a daring faith, but a in-your-face daring faith. Because what that is telling their enemies is the reason we're doing this is, yes, God has told us to do it, but we don't need your tanks to use on you to defeat you. We are trusting completely in our God. We don't want your horses to ever get the credit for victory. Neither do we ever want to end up having to depend on them in the future for victory. And that's why we're hamstringing those horses. When Solomon did that, he went against God's will. But even David, when he was coming on the scene, we hear this verse from him. It's Psalms chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Part of the reason why I'm bringing this up as a point is because just this last 4th of July, we had President Trump parade out our military. We need to be careful. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." There's nothing wrong with being thankful for technology. Amen? It brings a lot of blessing. It can be a part of what helps protect us. But we have to be careful that we do not depend on that as much as we are found depending on our God. Or we can end up finding out, just as Israel's enemies found out, that your chariots and your horses aren't what really is behind giving you the victory. And we don't want that. Amen? We want to always understand it is by his power, it is by his might, it is by what his will is when it comes to ultimate victory. When we are thanking God for our military might, that's one thing. But when our military might becomes our God, that's another. That's exactly what these pagans did who came up against Israel. You see, the enemies of Israel, the Canaanites, even were so enamored with these horses and the power and the victory that it ended up literally becoming a part of their idol worship. And if we're not careful, we can end up being guilty of the same thing and as a result end up finding ourselves defeated. Next point comes from verses 7 through 8, Joshua chapter 11. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Zidon, to Misrepoth, Maim, and the valley of Mizpah on the east until no survivors were left. Now, on the one hand, when you hear there are no survivors that were left, that can sound so cruel, can it? It can sound so cruel. But the one thing we need to keep in mind is if those people had really wanted the mercy of God, they could have had it. Here we have a woman who is a prostitute named Rahab. She believed in Israel's God. She knew all about the stories, though she never saw with her own eyes. She believed. Of course, she might have heard about when the Jordan split. But she believed. Did God accept that prostitute? Did he give her his mercy? So much so that she ended up becoming a bloodline through which Jesus came. Now, how's that for mercy? We have Ruth. Remember her mother-in-law, Naomi? The husband dies, the son dies, Naomi wants to go back to Israel. And Ruth says, "Your God's going to be my God." And she ends up becoming a part of the bloodline of Jesus. Our God is good. The Bible is very, very clear. If people will not accept the truth and the love of God, it can come to the point where God says, "You're going to get your way, only this time now I'm going to even harden your heart, and out of it is going to come glory for me." That's a dangerous place to be. It can be a hard concept, but it's also all a part of the fear of God. We see this principle even in the New Testament. If you will, take a look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is talking about in the end times. The Antichrist is going to come up. And people are going to start, there's going to be some people who are going to be soft and open up their heart to God, and then there are going to be others who are going to dig their heels in. They don't want anything to do with God. For those, it says this, verse 11, For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the what? Who sent it? That's a hard concept, isn't it? Verse 12. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. There can come, people can end up coming to a point where it can be righteous judgment on God's part, where he says, you've rejected my truth, you've rejected my love, now I'm going to serve another purpose that's going to come out of it, where if this is what you want, this is what you'll have. But in essence, what really is happening is they're being taken down by the hardness of their own heart because they chose the wickedness of the world over the love of God. They chose the lies of the world over the truth of God. But there can come a time, like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says, enough is enough, your sin has reached heaven, and now you're going to be judged. Where God looks down and says, again and again, I gave you opportunity, and you kept rejecting my truth. Like verse 12 says, all you could think about is wanting to delight yourself in wicked pleasure. And you can reach a point where the Lord says no more. Now back to Joshua. One of the reasons why the Lord said no survivors is because he knew that it would come back to haunt Israel. In what way? They would in turn come back and kill the people of Israel. And that is what happened. You see, when we don't do what God says, it can come back to haunt us. How do we apply this in the New Testament? We apply it in this way. When it comes to past sins in our life, let there be nothing, no remnant, nothing that is surviving from that previous lifestyle that was sucking you into sin. And what that means is there be no remnant of it. Any venue that was a part of causing us to live in sin and drew us into sin in the past, we're to get rid of it. There's not to be any surviving aspect of it. Here's a big one, and it was a big one for me. When I first got saved, it was a big one, and that's this, music. How many of you love your music? I loved it. You got to remember, I got a little Latino in me. I love dancing. And I'm not saying that's all wrong, but boy, we got to be careful. Today's music has especially, for example, rap, has a lot of illicit lyrics that can entertain the heart with some previous lifestyle of sin. Some sexually, some with drugs. There used to be a song that I loved, and it used the word cocaine. I was never into that, but I thought it was a cool beat. But if we're not careful and we allow ourselves to be entertained with that kind of old stuff, it can come back to haunt you. There's a guy named Brian Welch. He was the lead guitarist for a band called Korn. And it's not C-O-R-N, it's spelled K-O-R-N. They played a combination of what's called heavy metal with rock music. I used to love rock music. But boy, I'm telling you, you talk about some profane lyrics. Do you know what finally woke him up? Finally woke him up. And that's while he's still lost. This is before he came to Christ. His little daughter, yes, his little daughter was singing the songs, the lyrics that were profane. It caused him to turn his life completely around because he loved her so much he gave up everything concerning that band. Came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. one of the things I did when I first got saved, and again, I'm not saying all music's bad. There's plenty of love music out there, right? That doesn't make it all bad. But, and I could do this because I was out in the country. I went out to the burn pile, and I took my music, and I burned it. It was costly, but I never went back and bought any of it. Because I've realized, back then I realized, what could be more costly is my spirituality. If I let some of those thoughts, by singing those lyrics, roam free in my mind. Because when you do that, you never know if one day it might once again take root. We've got to make sure that when it comes to sin, there is no survivors, no remnant, or it can come back to haunt us. For someone else, it might be a Ouija board. I'm sometimes amazed how sometimes Christians can be so naive to not understand that is a tool of the devil. Share with you a true story just off the cuff. A church that we planted down in Schulzburg. One of the guys that ended up joining our church was a truck driver. And he says, Pastor, you won't believe what my daughter shared with me. Some of us high school kids got enamored with this Ouija board, and so we wanted to see, is it real? Let's just play around with it. She told her father, we took the Bible and we put it on the Ouija board, and she said, we saw that Bible levitate off that board and get thrown to the side. I'm so thankful I had a good grandma. My mom dabbled in that stuff, psychics and astrology, and she bought us a Ouija board. And I'll never forget, while we're playing at the dining room table, my grandmother speaks up and says, I don't think you should be playing with that. Thank God for grandmas, huh? But we want to make sure that we don't have any remnants. For someone else, it might be alcohol. I just spoke with someone this week. You know, I'm not saying to ever drink a glass of wine is sin. I personally abstain because you heard what I shared when I did that one sermon. I've never heard anybody end up doing something, you know, that ended up hurting someone because they had one glass too much of grape juice. That's why I abstain. And the other reason why, it usually isn't the first Christian generation, it's often the next generation. And I had someone share from another state, another church, say, Pastor George, I just want you to know, I know it's not necessarily wrong, but I'm telling you this. That was a problem before, and now it's a problem now. And I believe it's a contributing factor to my divorce. So he went in, and he got it all out. Whatever it is, whatever it might be for you, you want to make sure there's nothing surviving that was a part of a previous life that you know was drawing you into sin. It can come back to haunt you. Lastly, if we want victory, we have to accept that it's going to involve our sometimes taking action. You know, it's real easy for us to sometimes say, it's all God. It's all God as far as getting the credit. But often the victory doesn't come until, I said just a moment ago earlier, until we exercise some faith. That's putting our hand in his hand. God expects us to do that. And it takes heavy-duty obedience sometimes. And sometimes it takes faith. And sometimes it takes a daring faith. This past Wednesday, as you know, we have our men's Bible study. And I brought up the topic about witnessing, right? What's our vision statement? To win and disciple a people for Christ, who in turn win and disciple a people for Christ. But we were discussing, some brought up the point about how hard it is at times, and it is, isn't it? It's not always so easy, but sometimes you have to be a bit daring, especially when you know God is prompting you in your heart to witness, to tell them, you need Jesus, or if their thinking is wrong on something, that we just plainly say, I'm sorry. That philosophical thought or your ideology, that is not true. I asked Dennis, so you hear from him. Dennis, would you come forward? He finally did something that was just a little bit daring, and I want you to hear it from him. Are you able to put this? Well, I hate to give you my mic. Do we have any of these on? Able to turn this one on? Here we go.
Okay. So before I moved here, I was in Louisiana for the past 7 years, and I worked with a company named Logan Electric. And because of his past experience with addiction, he would always hire people that was recovering. And my helper happens to be a recovering alcoholic. So he had a belief that he believed in a higher power, but he believed that that was whatever you believed it to be. And we, on our long drives to work, which was usually like a half an hour to an hour, I would always get into conversation with him about Jesus and his higher power. On one of those trips, I was explaining to him that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And, of course, his response is, the truth is whatever you believe it to be. So I told him, well, the truth is Jesus is the Son of God. He lived on this earth. He was crucified. He died, buried, and was raised on the third day. Whether you believe that or not, that is the absolute truth. Well, of course, he responded that there is no absolute truth. The truth is whatever you believe it to be for you. We had several conversations like that, but this day, I don't even know where the response came from, and I did not realize the effect it would have on him. But I responded to him, well, if there is no absolute truth, then nothing you said is true. So, like I said, I didn't find out, maybe it was the same evening or maybe the following day, but my boss was also a Sunday school teacher, and he called me up in the evening and said, hey, guess what? I said, what? Jack just accepted Jesus Christ. So.
Amen. 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 I'm sure many of you have been in that situation. I remember I told one guy who told me that the truth is whatever you believe it. Therefore, there are no absolute truths. And I said this to him, well, then you just made one. If there's no absolute truth, then you just made one. Which means what the very premise of what you believe is contradicting what you're saying, which should all the more open up your eyes, what you believe is wrong. Here's my point. He was willing to be a little bit daring in the face of a guy who kept trying to tell him, you're wrong. And he wasn't even sure where the words came from, but the words came out that opened up this guy's eyes. He didn't even have a clue how much of an effect that had on him. But it had enough of effect where that guy, when he went back to work, talked to his boss and he got saved. Victory. Victory. Each of you are supposed to be having more victory when it comes to reaching people for Christ. Jesus said the harvest is white. When you know God is prompting you, don't be silent. Be a little daring. It is a part of our walk with God, like it or not. Don't worry about the results. But you will personally experience more of the hand of God in your life Because when you do that, you are hitting the bullseye of God's heart. And that's the kind of people we want to be. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer, if you would. Please stand. Precious Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would help us to be people who put fear in check. That we remember your faithfulness in times past. And you did not bring us this far to fail us. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that in putting fear in check, instead we will be a people who will exercise faith. And in doing so, understand that's a way of putting our hand in your hand so that victory can unfold. We pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that as this text talked about, no survivors, because it would come back to haunt them. Not only with coming back and killing the Israelites, if not that, bringing them into pagan worship, but one way or another, haunt. Father, help us be wise enough, should we have any remnant of something in our past that was a part of drawing us into sin, that we would not let it survive in our life. Pray you would speak to us if there's something that's true that we're not even considering. And Father, lastly, we do ask, help us be a bit more daring, especially when we know that you're talking to us or pulling on our heartstrings to witness to someone. And Father, we pray that as we do, that you would help us to be a people who can see come out of its salvations. Because we know, Lord, that that's where your heart is at. Because that's what the cross is all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.